10 kings. That's how many monarchs are described from the middle of 1 Kings chapter 14 through the end of 1 Kings chapter 16. 10 kings. And by the way, our study here at North Shore Baptist Church in the book of 1 Kings is going to come to an end at the end of chapter 16. You say, why? Well, because back in 2012 and 2013, we did a study on Elijah and Elisha, which takes us from 1 Kings chapter 17 all the way through 2 Kings chapter 13. There are 24 of those sermons, and they're still on our website. You can listen to them. But for our purposes right now, we are going to be concluding this series at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16. But before we do this, we have 10 kings that we have to talk about. When we finish, we will have completed all of the book of 1 Kings, and the series will be over. Now, up to this point in the book of 1 Kings, we have only looked at two kings. We have looked at Solomon in chapters 1 through 11, and we have looked at Jeroboam in chapter 12 through half of chapter 14. Starting in chapter 14, verse 19, and I hope you have your Bible, and I would encourage you to open it. Starting in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 19, we have a formulaic description of the 10 kings, which will start with Jeroboam and will run all the way through King Ahab. And these formulas, or standard means by which kings are described, basically are the same in each case. You're going to have the name of the king, whether or not they were in the north, Israel, or the south in Judah. You're going to have, in some cases, their age, the length of their reign, the year that they started to reign, who their father was, who their mother was, whether they were good or whether they were evil. Then you're going to get a statement saying that the rest of the things that they did are written elsewhere. You're going to get the fact that they died, and then who was the next king after them. Now, there will be some variation, but basically that's going to be the formula for all 10 kings. The span of time is about 80 years. There's going to be 7 kings in the north and 3 kings in the south. The longest king will reign 41 years. The shortest reign is going to last only 7 days. And we're not going to take time to analyze all of the formulaic biographical accounts of all 10 kings. Rather, what I'm going to try to do is to look at items which would make each given king unique. What sets that king apart, whether he is good or evil, from the other rulers in his generation? Now, most of the time, this is going to be revealed through very short stories or anecdotes that the author includes in addition to the standard formula. And I'm also going to be doing just a little bit of cross-referencing with the book of 2 Chronicles, where these same kings are described. Now, the first king, we've already studied him, that is King Jeroboam. We have sufficiently covered all that we are going to cover about King Jeroboam. We looked at him in our last 4 sermons, so that's one king out of the way. He was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Today, we are going to look at the next 2 kings. We're going to move from the north to the south to Judah, and we're going to look at Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and we're going to look at Abijam, the son of Rehoboam. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that leadership is important. And Father in heaven, you have given us a record of those who were the leaders of your people during a very dark time. Lord, as we study these men, I pray that we can learn accurately from the words of Scripture what these men were like. And Lord, I pray that we can look at their examples. And Lord, I pray that we can, Lord, glean how we should live our lives as a result. Father in heaven, I pray above all things that as we study these kings, that we would never lose our focus on the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ, that I offer this prayer and that I present this sermon. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. We were introduced to Rehoboam, and I was reminded this week that in one of my previous sermons, I referred to him as the knucklehead. We were introduced to Rehoboam back in chapter 12, where he foolishly took the advice of the younger men, threatening to lay a very heavy burden on the 10 tribes to the north, and this caused great division in the kingdom. Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, then seceded, and they anointed Jeroboam as their king. And Rehoboam takes over after his father Solomon in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Now, there are at this point only 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Here is the formulaic, uniform rundown of his reign. Look in your Bibles, please, in 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. And I'm going to read through verse 23. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all their fathers had done. Verse 23. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Now please skip down to chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. Now that's pretty much standard language in describing each and every one of these kings. But there are a few items in this that I want you to take note of, which are very, very interesting. First of all, did you notice that his mother was mentioned twice? Her name was Naamah. I believe that that is a city in New Jersey, or maybe the city in New Jersey is Mahwah. And if you go to New Jersey, you can also go to the Wawa. So let's not be confused. It is Mahwah, New Jersey. You're eating at the Wawa, but her name is Naamah, the Ammonite. She's mentioned in verses 21 and in verse 30. It's interesting that this woman gets double billing. Perhaps her name is used as a bracket or an inclusio in the front end and in the back end to describe how this man received his influences. Maybe the author wants to accurately point out that Rehoboam may have been so wicked because he was raised by an idolatrous pagan mother. His father, Solomon, did less to impact his character development than his mother did. You see, Solomon did not calculate the future very well. He had very little foresight. He didn't marry all of these pagan women and then say to himself, well, if I take these pagan wives, then my heart will eventually turn from the Lord, and the nation will turn from the Lord, and my sons will turn from the Lord. I'm going to promote idolatry, and my children, well, they're going to use their influence to do the same in future generations. I don't think that Solomon thought out his marriage to pagan women very well. He was very short-sighted. You see, that's what sin does. Sin actually amplifies and brightens and allures the present while it fogs the future. Solomon had a very foggy view of the future. Let me just say a word to those of you who are single. If you're single and you would like to be married, the first thing you need to do is speak to me. I will find you a mate because I have a 100% accuracy rating in matching couples together. I can help you. Trust me, I can help you. The next thing that you need to do is you need to make sure when you are contemplating dating an another person, that person is a believer, a solid believer in Jesus Christ. Please consider Rehoboam. You have no idea how many generations are going to suffer spiritual loss because of your marriage to one unsaved person. Furthermore, look at the phrase, the son of Solomon, the son of Solomon in verse 21. The reason this deserves our meditation is because what Rehoboam has become was started by his father Solomon. You see, long before Solomon became king, Rehoboam was around. In fact, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. His father only reigned 40 years. So, theoretically, Rehoboam may have met his grandfather David. Rehoboam would have been a tiny baby. David would have been an old man, and he wasn't getting around too well in those days. But they might have lived at the same time. All that to say, Rehoboam was born before Solomon became king. Rehoboam was born before the temple was built. He knew his father when his father was close to the Lord and in communion with God. He was old enough to watch the temple being built. He was old enough to then watch the spiritual decline of his father and have a front row seat for the spiritual decline of the nation. He ends up imitating the flaws of his father's character. You see, what we do as parents influences those who will follow. Our children are going to not be what we tell them to be, but they are going to follow our example. They're going to imitate our behavior. I heard an illustration of a Christian family retreat where the teenagers and their parents were separated from one another in two rooms. And the teenagers were asked, what bothers you about your parents? Tell me everything that bothers you about your parents. And they had a chalkboard there, and they wrote down, someone wrote down everything that the teenagers called out. What the teenagers didn't know is that their parents had gone through the same exercise. And then they assembled both groups together to look at both chalkboards. Now, what the parents had done after they had come up with a long list of things which bothered them about their teenagers, is they said, you know what? Get an eraser, erase everything on there, and reduce it down to one sentence. Here is what is wrong with our teenagers. And they wrote, the problem with our teenagers is that they are so much like us. The problem with our teenagers is that they are so much like us. And I hung up the phone and it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle, Harry Chapin, 1974. Solomon, the kingdom is divided because of you. And the remnant which remains is polluted and infected because of you. Your son is just like you. Your boy is just like you. And in verse 21, we read the words, now Rehoboam, son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Did he ever? A study was conducted about two men who lived in the 1700s in America. There was a man by the name of Max Jukes. He was a drunk and he had no time for God or church. In the year 1874, his family was studied. They were able to come up with about 1,000 descendants. So he's living in the early 1700s, and by the time 1874 comes along, they follow his family and they see where everyone ended up, and they were able to trace about 1,000 descendants. Of those, there were 6 murderers. There were 76 convicted criminals. There were over 100 drunkards. Over 300 of them died as paupers, and approximately half of the women were prostitutes. Now that is a lot of influence, and that is a very consistent record. By contrast, the family of Jonathan Edwards, you remember Jonathan Edwards, who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, the human being who was chiefly responsible for the first Great Awakening in the 1740s in New England. They studied his family at the end of the 1800s. So he lives early in the 1700s, and at the end of the 1800s, they study his family, and here's what they came up with. There were 13 college presidents. There were 65 college professors. There were over 100 lawyers and judges. There were 60 doctors, 75 military officers, 60 authors, 80 elected public officials, 3 senators, and over 100 pastors or missionaries. That, too, is a lot of influence and very consistent. You see, as a parent, you're doing a lot right now to affect generations which will live on for many, many years. Now, I do understand that sometimes a godly person will emerge from an ungodly home and vice versa. But generally speaking, Solomon is going to be the role model for Rehoboam. Philip Ryken says this, although children sometimes fail to admire their parents, they never fail to imitate them, end quote. So you have an unconverted mother, you have a compromising father, and you have Rehoboam's character, that of an idolater. It is absolutely no mystery. But let's move away from his resume, and let's look at a sad story that is associated with his reign, and that is verses 25 through 28. This is the main point that I would like to make this morning. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. In the 5th year of Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. What's going on here? Well, you have this guy Shishak. He rules in Egypt from 945 BC until 924 BC. He is the founder of the 22nd dynasty in Egypt. I'm not going to kid you. I don't even know what that means. I know nothing about the 21st dynasty nor the 23rd dynasty. I'm just reading to you what the smart guys tell me. This guy started the 22nd dynasty in Egypt. He rules from 945 until 924. And history tells us that as he made his way north from Egypt, he plundered 150 cities. Jerusalem was one of them. Now, probably he didn't go in and take this stuff by force. Probably he intimidated them and they gave it up freely. We also study in the book of 2 Chronicles a parallel passage that tells us that things could have been much worse. We are given the same story over in 2 Chronicles. Take a look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Look in verses 2 and 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. In the 5th year of the king of Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. So the reason is clear. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans and Sukkim and the Ethiopians, so forth and so on. Look down now, starting in verses 5 through 8. Then Shammai, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. Did you get that? Shishak is coming against them. Rehoboam wonders what's going on. Shemaiah gathers all of the leaders along with Rehoboam, and he says, the reason why this is happening is because you have abandoned the Lord. Verse 6. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country. So, we're not going to wipe them out at this point. They're going to be chastened, but they were spared because God was merciful to them, because they humbled themselves and cried out to the Lord. This is a really interesting passage and a parallel to what we're reading today. Frequently in the Bible, we will see God being temporarily merciful to people who are not saved. He was temporarily merciful to Pharaoh during the plagues. He, remember, was merciful to Jeroboam when he had the withered hand and God healed him immediately. Later, we're going to see God being merciful to King Ahab because he cries out to the Lord and humbles himself. And then you remember Malchus got his ear cut off, but then his ear was immediately healed. My point is, God is sometimes merciful to the unsaved, and this could have been much worse. As it was, what did happen is that the golden shields were carried away, and they were replaced with bronze shields. And they're not just gone, but of all places, they are gone to Egypt. And that is significant. This is sort of like a reverse Exodus. Because remember, in the Exodus, the people of God, as they are leaving, plunder the Egyptians. They ask for gold, they ask for precious stones, and the Egyptians just freely give it. And so as they're leaving, they receive all this gold. Now gold is going back to Egypt. This is like a reverse Exodus. They are going back into bondage because of their idolatry, back into the slavery of sin. When Jerusalem enjoyed its greatest season of prolific productivity and safety and joy, it was under the reign of Solomon, and it was typified by gold. Look back, please, in 1 Kings chapter 10. We studied this several months ago. 1 Kings chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. These are just a few of the verses about King Solomon and how rich he was and what he had done. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. One commentator said that if you were to take that gold and you were to put it into today's economy, it would be worth about $33 million. And just like that, it's gone. That's sad. 5 years into this guy's reign, and boom, all of the gold that his father had acquired is gone. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Verse 19. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Well, Rehoboam was a fool. Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Friends, you know that you can save half a lifetime to buy a house, and in a matter of minutes, that house can burn to the ground. The author spends 11 chapters talking about the glory of Solomon and all that Solomon worked to accomplish. And in 4 short verses, the gold has been replaced with bronze. And we are told why. because Rehoboam turned his back on the Lord. God is not mocked. We read about it last week. Jeroboam cast God behind his back and he was judged severely. Rehoboam essentially does the same thing and he too now is judged. Here is a question and I want you to answer it honestly. Do you really think that you are going to be able to dodge the judgment of God? You see, Rehoboam is a testimony that God is not mocked. Yet as sad as the disappearance of the golden shields is, I believe that there is something in this text which is sadder and even still more pathetic. And that is that the gold shields have now been replaced with bronze shields. Now, please keep in mind that these shields were not functional. These you cannot take a gold shield into battle. It is too soft and it is too heavy. They were decorative. They were ornamental. But listen very closely. Most importantly, they were symbolic. What is the shield? A shield is to protect you. A shield is to defend you. You go into someone's house and above their mantle, they have a sword. That sword is not there. It's not functional. At least I certainly hope that it's not. Or someone above their mantle might have a gun. Well, I certainly hope that that gun is not loaded. It's a decoration. It is symbolic. In the same way, these shields were symbolic. They were symbolic of what? Even though they weren't functional. They were symbolic of defense. We are defended. And as they hung, they were beautiful. They were ornate. They were gold. But they were a picture. We are safe. We are secure. Psalm 3:3. For thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. He is not a shield about you. He is certainly not a shield about you when you turn your back on him. And so what's happening with the removal of the shields is not just that the gold is disappearing, and the gold is disappearing. But what is happening here is that Israel is learning, Judah is learning, that they are not as secure as they think they are. God allows these to be taken away. Do they learn their lesson? Do they repent? No. Instead of learning their lesson, instead of repenting, instead of calling out to God, what do? They make new shields. Do they make them out of gold? No, they don't make them out of gold because they don't have any gold to make them. But what they do, rather, is they make them out of bronze. I believe that this is a pathetic story. Listen to the words of David Guzik. In the days of Solomon, the gold shields hung on display in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Under Rehoboam, the replacement bronze shields were kept in a protected guard room until they were needed for state occasions. We can almost picture King Rehoboam walking through the hall of these shields in his palace, assuring himself that there really wasn't much of a difference between gold shields and bronze shields. Despite his attempts at self-assurance, this was a really sad attempt to simply keep up former appearances. End quote. And well said. How often have you walked into a church and seen evidences that there used to be a thriving congregation there? That the Lord used to be doing something there. And yet right now, you look at that church and you say, no one is taking care of this building, and obviously very few people are attending these services. Yet the congregation insists that all is well in order to keep up a good front. I recently preached at a church and I asked the pastor to describe his church and to tell me about the history of the church. And he said, we are known as the church that used to matter. Several years ago, Peter Nkotra and I were out looking for places to plant churches in Queens. And so anytime we would see a church building that would come up for sale, we would go and take a look at it. And we went into this one old, beautiful, large church on a rainy day. And I kid you not, the rain in spots was falling literally from the sky into the sanctuary without hitting the roof. That's how big the holes were in the roof. There was a plaque at the front of the church listing all of the young men in that church who had served in World War I. I counted over 100 names. That church at one time was filled. The facility, you could look at it and tell it was at one time magnificent. But when Peter and I arrived, there were less than a dozen people that were attending that church. Now, the tour went on, and we went into the basement, and here's where we saw the bronze shields. There were racks of children's Christian pageant costumes, wise men, shepherds, angels, and every single one of these garments was mildewed. They had not been worn since the 1950s, maybe the 1960s. And the man showing us the building said that he was holding on to them in case there ever was a children's Christian pageant. There was nobody in the church under the age of 70. They weren't going to have a children's Christmas pageant. These were moth-eaten angel robes. These were the 21st century equivalent of bronze shields. They were keeping up appearances, but in reality, the glory had departed. And by the way, that church is now a mosque. You know, it's sad when the gold, the life, the vigor, the joy, and the splendor are gone. And in order to keep up appearances, we pretend as though it is not gone. And we go through the motions with bronze shields. Here's a true story. Back in 1973, there was a church in Southern California. This particular church was speaking a lot about the rapture. In fact, every church in the 1970s was talking a lot about the rapture, anticipating that it was coming soon. This particular church happened to hold to a pre-mill, pre-trib rapture. And that's the belief that one day Christians are just going to disappear. And these people were worried that when all of the Christians disappeared, they didn't know what would happen to their church. And so they drew up something. They literally drew up something in their bylaws. In case of rapture, here's how the church is going to continue to run. Here's how you should elect officers. Here's how you should conduct your business meetings, so forth and so on. What good is a church if there are no Christians in the church? That is the ultimate bronze shield. We have to keep the church going, even though there's no spiritual life. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way concerning Judah under Rehoboam. The splendor is fading, but the pomp and ceremony must continue. The show must go on, he writes sarcastically. We may willingly sacrifice pure worship of God, that is for idols, which is what Rehoboam did. The idols are listed there in his resume. We're rejecting God. We're bringing in the idols. We may willingly sacrifice the pure worship of God, but we must not give up our sorry attempts to imitate the old glory with our trinkets and tinsel, end quote, and ouch. Let's bring it to a personal level. Friends, you know the difference between a thriving, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, being in love with Him and knowing Him, actually experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know what that's like. When you were first saved, you had the joy of God's salvation. You were filled with spiritual vitality. It was gold. It was pure gold. It was genuine. There was a shield. The Lord was your shield. But then came the allure of idols, which drew your heart away from God, and you either gradually or quickly became spiritually flat and dry and disinterested. Like Rehoboam, you replaced the fellowship of the true and living God with your idols of lust and pride and comfort and money. The chastening hand of God came upon you, not with an Egyptian army, but with the withdrawal of His presence. The gold was carried away. Yet, there is this sense in which you have to look good for others. You have to keep up appearances. The show must go on. And so you make bronze shields. You continue to go to church. You continue to sing like you mean it. Knowing that others are looking at you, you might close your eyes and raise your hands. You serve when you are asked to serve. You do your D group assignments. And you even maybe do your daily Bible reading. Not so as to commune with the Lord, but you do your daily Bible reading in case anybody asks you if you've done your daily Bible reading. You have convincing answers to the questions of those who inquire about your soul. You've got your answer prepared before they even ask. From across a dimly lit room, the bronze shield looks almost like the gold shield. But it's not, because all that glitters is not gold. Inside your heart, the joy is gone. And what you have lost is worth a lot more than $33 million. And rather than to repent and get back to God and cry out to God and beg for a restored relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ, for if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, rather than to fight to hold on to that gold, fight to retain that joy, you are content with bronze shields. You are following all of the motions correctly. But it's dead. The story is told of a railroad worker whose job it was to alert trains if there was any damage on the tracks ahead. One night, some damage came to the tracks, and the man, it was his job to stand outside and to wave his lantern to let the engineer know to stop the train. As it happened, the train passed him without even slowing down, and the train crashed. As they examined what happened at the trial, he was asked if he was aware the danger was ahead, and he said, "Yes, I was aware the danger was ahead." He was asked, "Were you at your post?" "Yes, I was at my post. I was alert." "Well, did you go outside and wave your lantern to the engineer?" "Yes, absolutely. Frantically, I waved my lantern." "Well, why then did the train barrel through without even slowing down and crash?" The man hung his head and sheepishly said, "Because my lantern wasn't lit." Why are you going through the trouble of waving a dark lantern? Why are you going through the trouble to craft and to guard and to mount and to boast about bronze shields? Why are you protecting a rack of mildewed angel costumes? Why are you going through the motions of doing the church stuff when there's no gold, when there's no Jesus? Are you sickened and repulsed by a lukewarm life? Jesus is. I wish that you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Haven't you had enough of the show? Are you interested in radical repentance? Is the sin which prompted the loss of joy something that you are ready to cut off and to cut down? Or are you content to go lifelessly through the motions? You know, there is a way home, and that is the cross, for the way of the cross leads home. Jesus stands ready to restore that gold, that joy, the presence of his Holy Spirit. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus died for those who have wandered away. I've wandered far away from God, but now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. O Lord, I'm coming home. You know, the church in Ephesus abandoned their first love, Revelation 2:4, just like Judah. And what was the remedy? Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Go back to the early days when the Lord saved you. Back when anything Jesus is all you wanted. Go back to that place. Well, the next king we read about in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is Rehoboam's son. In 1 Kings chapter 15, he is called Abijam. In the book of 2 Chronicles, he is called Abijah. Again, we have that standard formula. Remember the standard formula, about all of the kings, where essentially the same thing is written. Listen as I read you in 1 Kings chapter 15 about Abijam. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abshalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. David is actually his great-grandfather, but his father is what the listing is here. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Why? Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeremiah. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. So you have Jeroboam, who's reigning in the north, Rehoboam, who's reigning in the south. Rehoboam dies, and his son Abijam takes over, and he reigns for 3 years. Now, we also read about him, here's your cross-reference, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And in that chapter, he is a comparatively good guy. In our text, in 1 Kings chapter 15, he is a comparatively bad guy. Well, why? Well, because in 2 Kings chapter 13, he is compared with Jeroboam, who was the worst king. Here's what happens in that chapter. Israel and Judah go to war with one another, and Israel has Judah outnumbered 2-1. This man, Abijam, calls on God, and he wins a victory, and his army kills 500,000 Israelites. 500,000, 500,000. Then in 1 Kings chapter 15, this same man is not compared to Jeroboam, but he is compared to David. And compared to David, he was really wicked. So, compared to Jeroboam, he looks good. Compared to David, he looks bad. For example, in World War II, Joseph Stalin was a comparatively good guy when compared with Adolf Hitler. after World War II, Joseph Stalin is a monster when compared with Winston Churchill. Let me illustrate it in another way. The Miami Marlins are a very good baseball team when compared to the North Shore Baptist Church softball team. That's no slight on Phil Kim. He's a very good manager. We have a great group of guys, but let's face it, the Miami Marlins are better than us. But the Miami Marlins are not a very good Major League Baseball team. So it just all depends on who you compare Abijam to. The vital stats are recorded, as we just read, in 15:1-8. Did you notice anything that really sticks out as unusual or noteworthy in that reading of him? Well, about him himself, really, no, not at all. He's just another bad king in Judah. However, there is some ink in here which is very interesting about a comparison. And that is with David. And the fact that he's got something going for him which the northern kings did not possess. And that was David. He was David's great-grandson. Now, if you just look at him in and of himself, there's nothing meritorious about his acts in 1 Kings chapter 15. In fact, he's an all-around bad guy. He's not saved. He is in hell right now. The best thing that can be said about him is that he only reigned for 3 years. The guy had 14 wives and 38 children. Yet the text says that he was a recipient of a very high honor. Verse 4, God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Pay close attention to this. Here's what this means. He gets to be a link in the chain which connects David to Christ. You won't notice much difference in his behavior than in the behavior of the other kings. They were pretty much all bad. Some of the southern kings were good. All of the northern kings were bad. And he's pretty much the same as all of the bad kings. There wasn't a distinct moral superiority in him or in any of the kings of the south. But what every king of the south had was that his father ruled before him and his son ruled after him. Whereas if you study the kings of the north, the lines keep getting cut off. His fathers went back to David and his sons eventually in the flesh lead directly to Christ. So what you have here in every southern king, no matter how wicked they were, is that they were being blessed because of the work of another. So in closing, what I would like to do is I would like to give you two gospel connections here concerning these two kings, Rehoboam and Abijam. The first one is that this is just a really clear picture of sovereign election. Look back in chapter 14, verse 21, in the formulaic description of Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. Here comes the sovereign election. The city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Sovereign election in picking out the city of Jerusalem. And what makes Jerusalem better than the cities that Jeroboam chose to live in and worship in? Well, nothing except for the fact that God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. In other words, putting his name there meant the temple, true worship, the blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The line of David, the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. God has chosen that vessel, Judah and Jerusalem, to bring salvation to the Lord. And the reason why he did that is because that is what he wanted to do. And he is sovereign and can do whatever he wants to do and choose whatever means he wants to choose. Verse 21, the city the Lord had chosen. So as we consider what God does and why God does what God does and how he does it and who are the recipients of what he does, it is all a matter of sovereign election. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. He chose us. Ephesians 1:4. Jerusalem didn't earn the right to be an instrument of salvation, but God chose Jerusalem. And if you are saved, it will be because God has chosen you. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. And finally, second observation, and this was stated briefly earlier, and that is that the merits of one who is deserving are passed on to one who is not. And that is the gospel. The merits of David are passed on to Abijam. This is the gospel. That Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Abijam should have had his kingdom crushed. He should have had his line come to an end, just like the line of Jeroboam came to an end. That's what he deserved. That's what Rehoboam deserved. But it didn't happen. And the reason why it didn't happen, again, chapter 15 of 1 Kings, verses 4 and 5. Look at it again. It is the merits of another that cause the mercy to fall upon the undeserving. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Why? Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Is this saying that David is sinless? No, the actual text is saying that David did sin. David is a picture of Christ. David is not Christ. But Christ did not sin. David is a picture of Jesus. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, and God was delighted with that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was delighted with Christ's obedience. You know who you are? Do you know who I am? We are Abijam. We walk in the idolatrous sins of our fathers and the idolatrous sins of our own choices, and we are setting up things badly for our children after us. We have deserved death and hell and damnation and shame and torment. Yet, we're going to get something else. When the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ and we believe the gospel, then all the delight which God has for his Son's obedience is equally directed at us. We are forgiven because of the work of another. You have committed sins. I have committed sins. And you know that you cannot get rid of those sins on your own. It requires the work of another. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. The lamp in Jerusalem stays lit for Abijam, not because of Abijam, but the lamp in Jerusalem stays lit for Abijam because of his great-grandfather David. And the lamp stays lit for us to enter into the presence of God because of Christ. The work of another is credited to us. God made a covenant with David. You're going to always have a descendant on the throne, and that is true to this day, because today, Sunday, June 7th, 2020, the Son of David rules, and he will rule forevermore. So, 3 kings out of the 10 are now taken care of. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Abijam. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to move on to King Asa. But there's really only one king that matters, and that's King Jesus. Does he really rule in your heart? Or like Rehoboam, are you going through the motions with bronze shields? May God grant us gold. through living faith in the living Son of God, and may his merits be credited to us, and may we by the Spirit be joined to him and delight in him, and in a relationship of sweet communion enjoy pure gold, that is, to know Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you for what we have learned from these kings. Lord, today we've had two sad examples, but yet, Lord, we always have before us the good example, the perfect example of Christ. Father, I pray that no one in our church will be content with a bronze shield. And Father, I pray that no one in our church will try to earn their merits before you on their own. I pray, dear Lord, that we will trust in the work of Jesus Christ and that we, in sincerity, will pursue a golden relationship with him, which is pure and undefiled. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.